Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our time together worshipping our God. My name is John Eardley. As most of you here know, I'm from the church here at Little Hill, and I'll be leading our time together this evening. And then a little later, Stuart Olliott, our guest preacher, will be bringing God's word to us. Very warm welcome to those watching online as well. We're going to start by reading from God's word together from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 28. Our theme this evening in the ministry we'll be hearing is instant conversion. Don't know if that's the covers everything, Stuart, in what you're going to say, but certainly that's something, I think, of what you're going to bring to us. So it'd be good to just read these words of commission from the Lord Jesus to all his disciples concerning the gospel that brings us to conversion. So it's Matthew 28, familiar words, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We're going to sing in our opening hymn from the supplement, number 217, a hymn concerning that great commission, "Tell All the World of Jesus, our Saviour, Lord and King, and let the whole creation of his salvation sing." 217. Let's stand and sing to it. Let's come to our God in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank you again this evening for your authoritative gospel that we are commissioned to share. Thank you that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And we come again this evening as your people, those who have been saved through that gospel. We come to worship you, the gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has given us the gospel. And the one who's made this way for us to be reconciled to yourself through the gospel of eternal grace. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has secured that way for us by his death and resurrection. We thank you for the Holy Spirit poured out, the one who has applied the gospel to each one of our hearts irresistibly, so that we've been born again and stand redeemed and righteous in your sight. Father, we thank you for these great privileges. We ask you to forgive us that we take them so often for granted and treat them as common things when they are extraordinary things. We thank you for your salvation, your great salvation. And as we come this evening to contemplate something more of the mysteries of this great gospel, we pray that you will bring any unbelievers who are here with us to life. And we pray for those of us who are believers that you would kindle again that flame of sacred love on the mean altar of our hearts. Father, we pray that you would make for us, your people, the gospel to be the controlling dynamic of our lives. And you would help us not to so hug to ourselves the gospel truth that we know in selfish indulgence, that we forget those millions around us in that miserable condition of darkness and in dire need of the truth that we have. Help us to take seriously then the great commission that we've just read of the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell all the world of Jesus. Father, make us as your people then grateful for our salvation, prayerful for the success of the gospel, and careful to live it out as we should, and cheerful to commend it to others, and generous in sharing gospel truth that we know. That it might, as it were, pour out of us naturally as an overflow of our own delighted hearts as you fill us with your Holy Spirit. So bless us then, we pray this evening as you answer this prayer and as we meet together, that you might be glorified in our midst, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me give you some notices, or at least some highlights from the notices this week, just to remind you that it's our fellowship groups on Thursday. So you'll be meeting in one of the homes of the elders. If you don't know our homes yet, then do have a word with us afterwards and find out which group you're in if you're unsure. And so that's this coming Thursday. And we'll be looking at a chapter, Josh, from Hebrews. So look out for that. That will be sent around in advance for you to do your homework. Then this Friday, it's the Friday Fellowship here at the church, and if you are planning to come and enjoy the meal here, as well as singing hymns and so on, then do sign up on the list in the foyer. And then the Saturday prayer focus for this month is the coming Saturday, 9 o'clock here at the church. Do come for this vital work of prayer. Do join in that. We have in a couple of weeks' time a special evangelistic service, the weekend of the Queen's Jubilee, Sunday the 5th, and morning and evening, opportunity to bring friends and relatives along. So do be thinking about that and praying and inviting along to that. The speaker will be Joe Eardley. Do pray for him as he prepares to come. And the morning service will be also for international students. We trust will be here with us again, God willing. So if you're able to help with that and give a lift to any of the students and lunch, or both, preferably, then do have a word with Derek McDonnell beforehand. The following week, on the 11th of June, will be the Church's Day. We are looking forward to that and the visit of Steve Polferman, also from Liverpool, like Stuart. And so we're looking forward to hearing from him, and lots of other goodies, good things happening on that day. If you want to know the detail, have a look at the poster in the foyer. I think it's on the table at the back as well. And then the 14th of June is the men's curry evening. And we have the speaker on that occasion will be Pete Petra from North Church. Do pray for him, and do use the invitation cards to come along to that. To invite folk along, and again, sign up in the foyer if you're coming, if you're planning to come to that. I hear that the curry at the Cuisine of India is very good, that's further incentive to come along. Well, let's bring some of these things and other things to God again in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you're a God who's spoken to us and revealed to us those things that we need to know. We thank you for your written word that reveals to us the living word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the vital nature of that word, that it is a living word that you use for our blessing. And as we're going to come to it in a moment, we want to pray that you will use it again amongst us this evening. Thank you for the greatness of that word, that it is how it's described in the word itself as being pure and perfect, true and upright and faithful, that it is a pleasant word, an enduring word, that it's sweet like honey and pure gold, so valuable, of infinite value to us. And that it is that word that makes us wise for salvation and sets us apart for good works. Father, we live in a day of great ignorance of your word and of yourself. We wonder sometimes if we're in the days prophesied by Amos in judgment, when there was a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Father, we pray that you might make it not to be so, that you would change the situation. We pray for the progress and success of your word as we study it in our own homes, and give us the discipline to do so and the commitment to do so as we discuss your word in the fellowship groups this week. And tonight, as we sit under your word, and each Sunday, we pray that we, your people, would know you more through your word and be sanctified by it. We pray for those who are outside of Christ, that they might hear your word as a saving word. And tonight, and in our coming evangelistic services and the curry evening, we pray that you might speak through those bringing your word, that you would anoint them by your Holy Spirit so the word will come with real power and effect on those occasions. And for us, each one of us, as we share, as you give us opportunity, that word, we pray again that we might look to you and that you might bless and use our feeble efforts to bring your word to bear upon those who are in darkness. Make your word then effective by the work of your life-giving Spirit. We pray also for the progress of your word across this world. We think of Ukraine at the moment. We pray for those Ukrainian refugees as they travel, some of them believers. We pray that they might witness to that word and where they settle, and that you might therefore spread the seed of the word through them. And we pray for those believers in receiving countries who are taking in refugees to share the word also with them. We pray for Russian Christians to witness in their land to mothers and wives who are bereaved in this conflict, and that by all means, in all places, your word might have free course and be glorified. So, Father, we pray, using your word, that we might see that coming day when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. We pray all these things for your glory and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a hymn in a moment. It's 177 in the supplement, if you would like to find that, for those who are using books. And then Stuart is going to read God's word and bring it to us. Can I just say, Stuart, thank you on behalf of everybody else for coming to us, driving all those miles from Liverpool. We're glad you made the effort after all these years knowing of us. We are so glad you came today. We pray that God tonight will bless you and give you his spirit and enable you to preach his word again to us, that you'll be blessed as we are again through your word. So thank you. So the hymn is, Lord, the light of your love is shining. It's a prayer. As we sing this, let's pray these words, that God would work by his Spirit and by his word, so that Jesus, the light of the world, might be known more fully and extensively. So let's stand and sing this hymn together.
Well, friends, we're going to read from the Acts of the Apostles, from chapter 16 and verse 9. I don't think any of us should fail to be moved in reading this passage. The gospel wasn't always known in Europe. It's been known here a long, long time. But who were the first Christians in Europe? How did the gospel get here? What were the circumstances? We're going to find that now. So we're in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. There are four things in this passage that God wants you to know. We'll take them in turn, and each one will be briefer than the previous one. Did you spot them as we read the passage? There is such a thing as instant conversion. That's the first one. There is such a thing as instant conversion. You'll notice, as we read the passage, that there were two conversions in the passage. Now, first of all, there's Lydia. She's not in her home country. She's travelled from what's now called Turkey, and she's now into what's now called Greece. But she is a woman of prayer. She does worship God, the real God, but she doesn't actually know him, and it's not right with him, but she's a religious, God-fearing woman. She's very tender, and as Paul explains the gospel by the riverside, very soon she's won to Christ. We read that the Lord opened her heart. Now, as you know, I've said this already, I lived in the tropics quite a bit in my early childhood. If you get up in the dawn in the tropics, you see the flowers and their clothes like that. And then as the sun comes up, you actually see them opening. It's quite remarkable. By the way, in the dusk, exactly the opposite of their camps, you see them closing. I think that was what was happening in Lydia. There's the light shining on her as Paul preaches, and she just opens up quietly, undramatically, to the gospel message, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and becomes a believer. So she's baptized, and she becomes a cornerstone of this first European church. And there you have the conversion of someone who's very gentle, very tender, very sympathetic, or already perhaps a little bit on the way. But that's not the conversion I'm really preaching on this evening. The other conversion is completely different. You have a jailer. He's a jailer in a Roman colony. This is an extremely important function. You can't become a jailer in a Roman prison, and certainly not in a Roman colony, unless you've shed blood. So we're talking about a fit but retired soldier who's been in the battle, who's got his wounds, who's killed a few people, and who's a real hard nut to crack. He's probably coarse and blunt and straightforward and strict. Actually, he's very strict, because you probably know the Roman law that if you lost a prisoner when you were the jailer, then whatever the sentence was that the jailer was likely to receive, you would receive. So he's not an easy man. He's not a sissy. Do you know that word? Do you use that still these days? He's not a pansy. Do you use that word? Nobody uses that anymore. In Liverpool we have the word Nancy. And he's not any of that. He's not anything like that. He's a hard, tough soldier who's not afraid of putting a sword to your throat. Now, here's my question. Can the gospel win people like that? How will the gospel, the same gospel that converts gentle, tender Lydia, how will the gospel get on when the gospel is presented to a man like that? What will happen? And the answer is that when the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the gospel, he is invincible. And the heart of the jailer will open just as quickly, not perhaps identically, but just as quickly as the heart of Lydia. Because there is such a thing as instant conversion. Now then, there are some differences, aren't there, between these two? I can't really ask this to city people anymore because they don't know what on earth I'm talking about. But have you ever been out in the countryside and got up very, very early before the sun got up and it's so dark that you almost can't, well, you can't. You can't actually see your hand in front of your face. I used to take our family away to Betws y Coed in North Wales for their holidays, and we were in a little cottage, a big cottage actually, up on the side of the hill, which had been there since 1490, and there was no street light within 2 miles, and it was really dark, and our boys came from the city, and they were terrified. But what happens when you go out in the night, and dawn is approaching? Well, there's a little gleam on the horizon, and then you actually begin to see some shapes. Time goes by, it seems very slowly, and then you can work out what the shapes are. And then there's a little bit of colour, and everything is getting brighter and clearer. And then comes the moment when the sun actually comes up over the horizon. Now, there is actually a moment when that happens. I think Lydia's a bit like that. She's been in the dark. Then there's been a little bit of light and a little bit more of light. And then while Paul's preaching, the sun comes up over the horizon. And she's come from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from unbelief to faith, from being a non-Christian to a Christian. There has to be a moment. You can't be lost and saved both at the same time. But it's not like that with the jailer, is it? It probably was like that with some of you. Some of you probably had Christian parents. You were prayed over when you were young. When you sat down for meals, there was prayer at the table. You didn't take in much. And then something just dawned on you. And there you are, there's a little bit of light. And then something else dawned on you. There's a bit more light. And then you began to wonder, was it true or was it not true? Was this just some great confidence trick or was it really fact? And you went through struggles and doubts and questions and answers and times when you were attracted and times when you were repelled. But little by little you came, and then at last you actually trusted Christ, believing that he died for sinners and believing that he rose from the dead to be their living Savior and believing that he would have mercy on you. And some of you can't even say the day or the time or the place, but you know you didn't believe and you know today that you do. When I was a student, I had a friend called Amos Udonsek. He came from Nigeria. I looked at him one day and I said, Amos, how old are you? And he said, I don't know. But I know I've been born, he said. I think there are some Christians like that. And no records have been kept in his village of when people were born. He generally didn't know how old he was. He had a rough idea within a year or two. But But he knew he was alive. Some of you know that you've been unbelievers. You now know that you're believers. And you don't know exactly when and how it happened, but you're trusting Christ today. And when you pray to God today, you're expecting that God will hear you and that he will receive you simply because Christ died for you and your sins were put to his account and the record straight. But it wasn't like that with the jailer. Imagine yourself now in complete darkness and you blink. And the split second you're open, your eyes are open, the sun is over your head in all the fullness of its noonday glory. And it's just too bright. I think that's pretty much like the jailer's conversion that we're talking about tonight. Now, who was he? Well, he's a retired soldier. Has he ever met Christians? Probably not. Where was he brought up? Almost certainly Italy. What sort of religion was there? Pagan, idol worship, sacrifices? Had he ever heard of the preaching of Christ? No. Had he ever seen the Old Testament scriptures which existed at that time? Almost certainly not. Were there any Christian books? No. Did he have Christian friends? No. But all he knew was that there's these two preachers who've been preaching someone called Christ. They're a thumping nuisance, and they've got to be locked up in prison because the magistrates say so. So he treats them with severity, puts them in the inner prison, puts them in the stocks. He's been reared in a pagan society, in pagan company. And in a few hours' time, he'll be sitting at table with his wife and his family with these two men, and they'll all be members of the family of Christ. He's justified, Christ's righteousness on his account. He's adopted, God is his heavenly Father. He's got the Holy Spirit inside him. He's got peace in his conscience. He's got a joy he didn't have before. He's different and glad to be different because he and all his household are now believing in Christ. That's the sort of conversion we're talking about that's in this passage. So there's such a thing as instant conversion. Now let's ask a few more questions about it. What actually impressed this jailer? Well, I think he was almost certainly impressed with Paul and Silas. He's quite used to this. The prisoner arrives and the magistrates say, don't let him out, whatever you do. So he takes them along the corridor and down. And along the corridor and down. And along the corridor and down. This is the inner prison. He throws them into the cell, puts their feet in the stocks, slams the door and leaves them in the dark. What do you think normally happens when he's going up along the corridor and down the steps and along the corridor and down the steps? What normally happens is that the prisoner is struggling and complaining and swearing and threatening. But we know a lot about Paul, and we know a lot about Silas, and they weren't like that. They were different. The difference was obvious. You couldn't miss it. And then there were the extraordinary events of the night. There's an earthquake which shakes the foundations. All the chains fall off. The doors all fly open. But no prisoners leave. He's sure they've all gone. The doors are all open. He's about to kill himself. But there in the darkness, a voice says, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. Isn't that the voice I just heard a few minutes ago? Singing and praying. And how did he know I was about to kill myself? And then there's this great invasion in his mind. There must be a God. And these are his messengers. And I've treated them so badly. There must be a God. But these are his preachers. Then he thinks about his life. And he's not afraid to die. He was about to commit suicide. So what's frightening him now? Well, if there's a God, when I die, there'll still be a God. There's an eternity. I'm probably going to have to answer to him. And suddenly he's overwhelmed with this sense of lostness. Have you ever been there? What must I do? Rescue me! What must I do to be saved? Well, I'm glad he had Paul and Silas there because they knew the answer. And he's, in a sentence, he's told he's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he'll be saved, and what goes for him goes for his household. Because believers are the people who are saved, not people who earn their ticket, not people who've got great virtues and wonderful lives, not people who've lived lives of purity and integrity, all of which things are good, by the way, and to be encouraged. But everything we touch is polluted and sinful, even our best thoughts, and we need rescuing. And the gospel is explained to this jailer by these two men. And he believes it. He believes every word of it. He puts his confidence in Jesus Christ, as does his household. The gospel is actually very easy to explain. There is a God, and you know that anyway, and the God who is the God of the Bible. The law of God is that you must love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you don't. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. And you don't. But Christ is God. And he lived perfectly on the very planet where we haven't. And he died for sins which were not his own. And he rose again from the dead. And there's no hope anywhere else. But there is hope there. And God says, repent. Just own up to the mess you've made and the mess you are. And God says, believe. Stop. Put yourself in the care of the Savior. Entrust yourself. Entrust yourself. Give yourself over to Christ. Put yourself in his hands for living, for dying, for judgment day, and for eternity. Don't stay away from him. He comes to Christ. It's an instant conversion. And I'm always encouraged to know that when I preach, there can be instant conversions. In Liverpool one day, there was a student of architecture walking down the road, and she looked at the church building and thought, that's mock Gothic. I wonder what it's like inside. And the doors were open, so she came in. And it was a service. So she sat on the back row and looked round at the mock Gothic architecture, which had been somewhat spoiled by an artificial ceiling. That's why she was there, she thought. She left the service a Christian. Never been to a church before, never heard the gospel before. But her heart was searched. Ashamed of herself, she threw herself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. She left a Christian. A Hindu man I know was living with some Christian students who were in his house, and they said, our pastor's going to speak on Sunday evening on thou shalt not kill. He's going through the Ten Commandments. And he had strong views about killing animals and killing insects and all sorts of other things. He thought, I'll just come along and see what these Christians believe about killing. So he turns up in church. He has no interest except just to find out what Christians believe about killing. He left a Christian. His heart was searched. He saw the wonder of Christ, converted on the spot. It happens. It happens. It could happen tonight. It could happen to you. You may think, well, I'm in church because I've chosen to be. Or you may actually say to yourself, I'm in church because I haven't chosen to be, but I'm here anyway. Who knows what will go on in a church service? Who knows who will be the next? Who knows where the wind will blow? Who knows which heart will open? We can live in expectancy. And every unconverted person here could leave here safe in the arms of Jesus, safe for time and safe for eternity. Well, let's move on. That was the first point, and each point is shorter as we go along. Number two, there is such a thing as instant baptism. That's what we read. Verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Usually when someone comes to Christ and they ask about baptism, we keep them waiting a little while to see whether their conversion is really believable and to give them some instruction about what baptism means. They may not know. I've no complaint about that system. But this man's conversion was so obvious. Paul was so convinced of it. Silas agreed. And the family and household, that's the guards and the servants, had all been preached to in the night, and they had all believed as well. So there was no reason to keep them waiting. God has laid down a way of telling the world that you've become a Christian. And it's so simple. You go into a pool of water, and someone asks you a couple of questions, and then you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You are pushed under the water. It's a death, figuratively. We don't drown people in our baptismal pools. And you're saying, someone died for people like me. Someone died for me. I'm identifying myself with him. I had a life without him for years. That life is now dead and buried. So under the water you go. And then out of the water you come, which is always a great relief for all concerned. Because I've got a new life now. That life's dead and buried. I'm now going to live for the person who died for me and who lives. I identify myself with him. But you can't baptize yourself, you know. So a representative of the Christian church does it. Usually a pastor, sometimes an elder. Because you're saying, others have finished with their old life and now live for Christ. Others identify with Christ who died for them and rose for them. I'm joining them. It's unusual, not always sinful, but unusual to delay baptism. A child who's 11, 12, 14, 15, who wants to be baptized, needs to ask mum and dad, and they may not be willing for it to happen yet, in which case John or Mary must submit to their mum and dad, and they won't be penalized for that. They'll be baptized in due time. Sometimes there's medical reasons, physical reasons why someone can't be baptized straight away. Sometimes you've got to make arrangements. I mean, I was a pastor in Switzerland for some years. You didn't baptize people in the lake in the winter, you know, because they came out rigid. You would kill them. So obviously you had to make some arrangements about where you would baptize them if they were converted in the winter. There are all sorts of reasons. But none of them applied to the Philippian jailer. And he could have said, get baptized in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night. But he didn't. If I get baptized in the middle of the night, what are the people in the guard room going to say tomorrow? What will the magistrates say when they hear that the people I've put in the inner prison have actually baptized me in the night and I've become a Christian too? I'll lose my job. He could have come up with 10 objections to being baptized, but he didn't. Because somewhere in the gospel preaching of Paul and Silas to that household that night, they made it clear that the first duty of the Christian life, the very first duty of the Christian life, is to be baptized. Isn't the Lord's table important? Yes, but it's not first. Isn't it important to give some of your money to the Lord's work? Very important, but it's not first. Isn't it important to get your doctrine all sorted out? Yes, but it's not first. Isn't it important to witness to your friends? Yes, but Christ says this is the way to do it. Don't ask God to help you in other duties till you've done the first one. Don't be inconsistent. In the New Testament, conversion and baptism are so intimately linked that we have verses which say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Not because baptism saves you, but because the two are so closely linked together. That's why Peter, when he preaches in Acts, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Because it never crossed his mind that someone who had repented wouldn't be baptized. Why wouldn't they? If you are Christ, do you belong to him? If you belong to Christ, say so in the way that Christ appointed. So one day you're standing in the kitchen and you look out and you think it's going to rain soon. And then you notice that one of the children's left their bicycle in the back garden and one of them's left their football and one of them's left this and one of them's left that. And if they don't get them in quickly, it's all going to get wet and some of it will get ruined. So you say to your children, go out in the garden and get those things in. And then 20 minutes later, everything is still there. Why haven't you brought those things in? It's going to rain. Well, we didn't feel like it. It's not for me. I didn't feel led. What would you say to your children? I think I might like give them a little encouragement. I think that would be the politically correct way of saying it. Yeah. What would you say to a Christian who really is a Christian, but unbaptized? Why are they like that? And if they have a right to be unbaptized, so does every other Christian. So why did the Lord set it up in the first place? So we read, he was baptized at once, he and all his family. There's such a thing as instant conversion. There's such a thing as instant baptism. There's such a thing as instant usefulness. He's only been converted a few minutes or hours at the most. What can he do for Christ? And he does something for Christ even before he's baptized. Verse 33, He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. They've been dragged through the streets, stripped naked, beaten with rods, and set upon by the crowd, and they're muddy and bleeding. They've been brought to a prison, taken into the inner prison, put in the stocks, and left untreated in the dark. And the hands which put them there now have a sponge and warm water and the wounds become clean. How do you think Paul and Silas felt? Wasn't that a wonderful proof of the change in this man? Those cruel hands had now become so gentle. And then, look at verse 34. Then, after his baptism, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. Because they've been beaten and dragged through the streets and horribly treated, and they're bleeding and dehydrated and hungry, and now they're clean and gently treated and sat at table and fed. What more could he have done for Christ that night? He did for Christ everything he could do for Christ as soon as he could. What a great example. That's why it's in the scriptures, isn't it? I wonder if there's a professing Christian present tonight and actually you're not doing anything for Christ. Why is that? Perhaps you're not a Christian. Why would you want to be a Christian and then not serve Christ? Well, you might say, well, I don't know what to do. But there's always something to do. There's always somebody to help. There's always somebody lonely. There's always somebody ignored. There's always somebody misunderstood. There's always somebody unloved. You just got to open your eyes and spot them. They're there. You can't be a Christian and be the same as you were before. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon from the middle of the 1800s said, if you're a Christian, within three days, your cat will know the difference in your life. I think that's probably true. Well, some of you say, I couldn't exercise hospitality. Are you sure about that? Well, maybe you couldn't lay on a lavish meal like Mrs. Jailer did. I'm sure you could have someone around for a cup of tea. I'm sure you could meet in town maybe for a cup of coffee. I'm sure some young people could meet up in Nando's or McDonald's or whatever happens to be the place they like the most and encourage each other in their Christian lives. So much that we could do. There's somebody somewhere you can help right now. There's such a thing as instant conversion. There's such a thing as instant baptism. There's such a thing as instant usefulness. Verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. There is such a thing as instant joy. Emotion is a big thing in the Christian life. When your sins are weighing down upon you and you don't know what to do about them, and then you find that they're all forgiven, there's a great sense of relief. And when you think that your little life counts for nothing, and then you learn that you're converted and you're baptized and there's something to do, there's a great sense of purpose and fulfillment. There's such a thing as instant joy. You can't greet the forgiveness of sins with anything except some form of positive emotion. With him, it was joy. Christians are adopted. Oh, there's that feeling of being secure. Christians have peace in their conscience, and non-Christians don't. And it's just something to bathe in. Christians can see that there are things in their lives which are growing which weren't even there before. And there's just this emotion of gratitude. What, it was a wonderful evening, wasn't it? There's the jailer, there's his wife, there's the jailer's household. I don't think there were any infants there, because infants don't normally listen to sermons in the middle of the night. But maybe there were children. There was certainly a household. There were servants, therefore, and guards and other people. And they're all sitting around a table. There's Jews and Gentiles, retired military man, and someone who was going to be the top rabbi of the Jewish faith until the Lord saved him. What a mixture of ages and people and backgrounds and experience. And they're just one family enjoying a meal on no other basis that Christ has accepted each one of them, and therefore they accept each other. I don't think we pray enough for our families. I don't think we pray enough for wives who've got unconverted husbands. And we don't pray enough for husbands who've got unconverted wives. We don't pray enough for teenagers who've got unconverted mums and dads. And we don't pray enough for mums and dads who've got unconverted teenagers. We don't pray enough for brothers who've got brothers and sisters who are still unconverted. And we don't pray enough for sisters who've got brothers and sisters who are unconverted. And we don't pray enough for each other. But we should. And the emotion which we feel, and the relief and the joy, is something that we should not be afraid to express. Well, you've been very kind listening to me, and this is what we've learned. There's such a thing as instant conversion. You could call and believe and be saved this evening. There's such a thing as instant baptism. You could go to your pastor afterwards and say, I'd like to talk about it. It would bring joy to him, it would bring joy to the church. There's such a thing as instant usefulness. There's something for you to do. I don't know what it is. Maybe you don't know what it is. But if you just pray a simple prayer and say, Lord, I don't know what it is, but I'd like to know, you'll soon know. And there's such a thing as instant joy. I hope you've got it. And if we expressed it more, what an effect that might have on the world. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for all the different ways that you teach us in your word. Sometimes it's by commandment, sometimes by long paragraphs. And we thank you that sometimes it's by history and things which have happened to other people. Bad examples to avoid and good examples to follow. We thank you that the gospel came to Europe. We know, Lord, there are countries which never had the gospel till very recently. We thank you that for 20 centuries and more, the gospel has been preached in these British Isles. How privileged we are. We pray for conversions, Lord. We pray that we may see more and more folk being, as it were, converted on the spot out of complete ignorance. And you'll give us the faith to believe that that can happen. We pray you give us fuller obedience, whether it's on baptism or whatever else it may be. We pray you'll help us to love your word, to realize how good it is. Every commandment of the Lord is perfect, and you'll give us the desire, the deep wanting to do everything that you say. We thank you that this instant usefulness, that there's a place for every one of us in the Christian church. We can encourage each other and help each other, support each other and pray for each other. And we pray you'll make us, O Lord, make us sensitive to each other's needs. And we thank you, Lord, that there's lasting joys and solid treasure. But these belong only to Zion's children, as we sing in the hymn. These belong to your people. And we pray that the watching world may see in us the sheer pleasure we have through being children of God. Hear our prayer. This is the beginning of the week, Lord. We're so prone to forget things. Grant that what we've learned today we may not forget. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And I thought it might be a good idea to close Sunday by singing a great old gospel hymn. And I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. And here we have all the great fundamentals of the gospel and thoughts of heaven. And what a good way to end our Sunday. and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.